hopefully we will remember that what we talked about last week is summarized in that first slide off the title slide. So there we could access the PowerPoint and the audio. So what I want to talk about now in this next set of verses is there's two major themes that emerge here. And the first major theme is light and darkness. So let's go ahead and open the scriptures. Let's read through the passage, and then let's go through and start understanding what is happening. So we're at 1 John chapter 1, now looking at verses 5 through 10. So read with me. Remember, I'm reading from the Christian Standard, so if there's any difference and you have a question about that difference, please ask away. Verse 5 starts like this. This is the message we heard from no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we are lying and do not practice the truth. If we walk, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or just, if you will. I prefer just, but faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the first big theme that we see, well, there's two major themes that are, two key themes that are happening. One is the major theme of light and darkness. The immediate context also begs us to ask the question about fellowship, because fellowship has moved from the apostles in the first four verses saying, hey, we want you to have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with God and his son, Jesus Christ. But now there's this subtle shift a little bit away from general fellowship to now a specific fellowship, particularly with God. We'll open up that idea a little later, but that's what we see, and you really see that picking up in verse 6. There's also a logical movement. You're like, oh, Lord, have mercy, a logical movement. Bear with me. It's these if-then statements that happen like almost like one right after the other. It's based on positive-negative. We see that when we look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. But then you look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Verse 9. If we confess our sin. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned. So there's this logical play where John, in a lot of wisdom, is saying, okay, there's general broad strokes, to be somewhat redundant, but broad strokes happening that if this, then this, is what's happening. But on a positive note, if this, then this. So we're going to open that up just a little bit. If that feels confusing at all, don't worry, I'll clarify as we go. Clear as mud. Okay. So let's look at the theological foundation. God is light. I was boring Sammy last night, and I feel bad to bore her, and I also feel bad to, you know, for anything else that I have to drag her through, but I went on a tangent because this aspect of light is not arbitrary. If I were to say to you, God is light, what do you think is intended by that description of who God is? What do you think John means? God is light.
It's like a guiding light
for us. A guiding light, okay. Anyone else? It's a good stat.
When you turn on a light, you can see the truth. You can see what
okay.
is around.
He's revealing. What else?
Reveals truth.
He reveals truth.
Pure.
Okay. Pure. There's closer where we're going. I do want to make something very clear, and I'm sorry to use this word. I'm so sorry to just throw this word out there. But this is not a metaphysical statement. What do you mean by metaphysical? I'll tell you. It's not a statement about God's being, or his nature, or his makeup. It's not as if God's like photons floating out there. Outside of the universe. No, God. Scripture says God is spirit. Jesus is described as the image of the invisible God. So why use this term light? Really what I think he's getting at, and I think that the word pure gets us closest to where we're going. By the way, If you want to know, and again, this information is on the slide, you can go back and look at all these references if you're, to your heart's desire. I did. light is used 16 times in John's gospel. We're in John's letter. So light is clearly an important metaphor being used to describe, in a way, who God is. If it's not a physical descriptor, as if I think that's kind of where it was going a little bit with God as a guiding light, maybe not. God reveals, yes, that's true, but really what's happening here is there's a big verse that occurs. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, let there be
light.
And there was
light.
Okay. Who was the agent of creation? Who actually did the creating? Jesus. Where do we see that? Let's have someone read John 1, 4. Raise your hand if you're willing to read John 1, 4 for me. Don't all raise them at once. Kyle, please. Not to be confused with Kyle Conley.
They're not there yet.
John 1, 4, when he gets there. And then I'll have someone go to John 8, 12. John 8, 12. John's Gospel. John 8, verse 12. Who will be willing to read John 8, verse 12 for me? Don't make me call names. Michael.
John 8, 12.
John 8, 12. All right, Kyle, you first. Kyle Stewart.
In him was life. And that life was light of men.
In him, the word was life, Zoe in the Greek. And that life was the light of men. Now, John, when in the opening verses of his gospel, is alluding to all things from the beginning of creation. He's in wisdom, drawing us back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. Well, in the beginning was the Word. Well, what was God doing? He created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is noted as the one who's from the beginning and created all things. That's John 1, 3, by the way. Then you have the first act of creation by God, which is light. And now Jesus is described as both the life and the light. Jesus... And we're going to get to this. Remember, I said I have this verse. It's one of my most favorite verses ever. The verse literally reads, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and life eternal. That's what the Greek means when it says this. Literal. He is the life. But this aspect of light now adds a new dimension about what it means for God to be light, particularly through the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ. You have, in one sense, Jesus as the creator of life. But throughout John's Gospel, read for me 8:12.
It says again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Will have the light of life. Who will we have? Christ himself. So in one sense, he's the creator and sustainer of the world, the physical world, the actual world. But in another sense, he is also the spiritual life giver by which men actually experience the life that they were designed to have, men being mankind. So John is always using this double... I'm not a crook, sorry. Anytime I do this, I have to say that. John is using this double sense of the meaning. Light... in the sense of creation, sustaining. Light in the sense of revealing what true life is, which is in God, in himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this is where the tangent just, I just like going like here, there, and everywhere. In the new heavens and the new earth, particularly in the new Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, verse 23, Jesus is described as the light where there is no need for sun and moon anymore. That's John's, what he calls, what is called the culmination of, again, I'm sorry to use a word if you're not familiar with it, is the eschatological culmination of what light is. What do you mean by that? In Jesus' second coming, eschatology talks about Jesus' second coming, his making all things new, his restoration of this broken world, at the final end of all things. That Jesus isn't just the light within. He is the light that will sustain the new creation, almost in a literal sense. But in a deeper sense, it actually has to do with this concept of fellowship that we'll come back to. That life, how did Jesus pray in John 17? John 17, 3, I think it is. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And at the end of all things, in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus will be the light, the one whom we fellowship with forever. In Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, the description of the new heavens and new earth says essentially, we will be God's people and he will be our God, and there will be no one lacking anything, for we'll have all that we need. This is where you also get the reference of the ox will lay with the lamb. And Jesus being the light is about the fully realized fellowship and sustainment of life eternal. And I said to Sammy, I'm like, if this sounds kind of boring and kind of like just a, slap a statement on, and it's like, okay, I think I know what that means. I think it's because it's too glorious for us to understand. I don't think I truly understand how marvelous that is. But there are moments in the Christian life, are there not, where you are fellowshipping with God. And it's like what Peter said when he saw the transfigured Lord Jesus. And he said, let's just plant a bunch of, let's just build some altars here and pitch some tents and let's stay here forever. If you've walked with the Lord Jesus, you've had a feeling like that once or twice in your life. And you really don't want to leave that place, but then you have to. I think it'll be that and more to a degree that we can't fathom. So this light metaphor is not insignificant in John's corpus of writing. And it's not insignificant here. I think what we're really getting at is something of an ethical implication for a foundation that will then springboard us through verses 6 through 10 in 1 John. So if we go back to the passage, we see here, how do I know that it's ethical? I know that it's ethical because God is light, and in him, I like the way the CSV reads it, is absolutely no darkness at all. So if God is light in the sense of moral purity, which I think is what he's getting at, what is the characterization of darkness then? Tell me, what is darkness?
Absence of light.
Absence of light? Okay.
Absence of Christ.
Absence of Christ. But if I just describe God as the light, the morally pure being, darkness would be then what?
Sin.
The complete opposite of light, right? If that is true, that's how we know we're getting into an ethical foundation here. John, after saying, he could have said anything he wanted to. He's like, guys, I saw Jesus. Me and the other apostles saw Jesus. We're going to tell you the true things about him. What was said to us, we now declare to you that you may have fellowship with us because we fellowship with God and the Lord Jesus. And this is just great joy. And by the way, here's the first thing that I want you to know. God is light. And in him is no darkness. The foundation of God as the morally pure being sets the foundation for what corrupt man really is. How do we see it? Well, look. Verse 6 now. Oh, well, I walked through this, by the way. I kind of walked through this. Let me hit this before I get to verse 6. I'm jumping ahead of myself. John's gospel essentially says, Jesus is the light. He's both life giver and creation. I kind of said that. We see this picking up. Now let's look at the implications here. So if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. Okay. For some of you that have read this verse, hopefully my explanation of the text will be like, well, I kind of knew that. But hopefully this deepens a little bit more of where John's trying to push the reader. Because remember, I said when we approach this text, I want us to, as if we were receiving this letter for the very first time, and we're reading it as if we were a congregation receiving it for the first time. And I'm walking through, okay, this apostolic witness, John is saying he was there, and now God is light. So if I say, I have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, I'm lying, and I'm not practicing the truth. Fellowship now takes on a nuanced shift. Fellowship before, remember, in the opening passages had to do with fellowship in this koinonia sense of fellowshipping with each other because we have common interests based on a specific set of purposes, which is God himself. Our common interest is that we all believe in Jesus and our purpose is to serve and to know him. But now he's taken this concept of koinonia, which is fellowship, and he's moved it into the sense of professing to know Christ. How do we know that? Because if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walking in the darkness or walking in the light, by contrast, means something. Living either unrepentant and unconfessed sin on the one hand, or walking in the light, what verse 7 will pick up in. So fellowship is now personal. Your personal knowledge and profession that you know God in a redemptive sense. How do we know it's redemptive? We pick up in verse 7. If we say, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, let's handle this walking part, because I had a revelation last night as I was thinking about this verse, and I realized I've understood this verse a little bit wrong. Verse 7. First, let me get to a little bit of an explanation here. Living, in this sense, is also a redemptive knowledge of who God is. That is, you've received the gospel, you believe the gospel, you say you've believed the gospel, and now you're trying to actually live in that way. At least that's what the claim would be. If we walk in the light, that is, if we live in the same character of who God is and live in the same manner, not moral perfection, but if we have a habit of living that is like God's, then something happens. We actually have fellowship with who God is. Of course, we see that this verse is tied to Jesus' atonement. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I want to handle this idea of fellowshipping with one another. When I've originally read this verse, I haven't considered the fact that the one another mentioned here is not one another, you and me. It's one another, me and God. Let's read the verse a little more closely. If we walk in the light, that is, my profession and my life actually show that my profession is true. As he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is, I am receiving from God the Father through Jesus cleansing from sin. I am experiencing fellowship with God, which means to experience the joy of reconciliation, wherein before, when I stood before God, I was nothing but a condemned criminal that God wanted to absolutely destroy and cast into eternal punishment. But now I'm reconciled because Jesus' blood has cleansed me from sin. So I experience cleansing. We notice here that sin is now equated with darkness. It's what you said, Jordan. And this is now where we're fully seeing, okay, sin and darkness must mean the same thing. Because if God is light and in him is no darkness, that means walking in the light versus being cleansed from sin. Sin must be the darkness. But I'm now cleansed from that. And I experience also now the joy of being loved by God, who has cleansed us by Jesus' death and resurrection. And now the love is ours to give to others. But notice that the fellowship is between me and God. Because what am I not doing? This isn't merely being hypocritical. This is talking out of one side of my mouth while fully knowing. I mean, I guess you could say it is hypocritical in a way, but it almost feels deeper than mere hypocrisy. I am claiming to have this kind of fellowship with God. And then I'm saying, but I got a little sin and I'm going to enjoy it too. I got a little darkness and I'm going to like that darkness. But that is contrary to fellowship. This is why he picks up sin and darkness becomes more fully equated in verses 8 through 10. We're just walking through the logical process here of John. So now, if we get to verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So at first, we're lying and not practicing the truth. In that, I'm lying to you about what I actually am. I profess to know Jesus, but I don't really live like it. Therefore, I lie, and I don't actually formulate my life to walk in the same way that God walks, in the way that Jesus demonstrated to us. But now on the flip side, okay, if God is light, in him is no darkness, if I say I have no sin, look at the description given to us. My scripture says it this way, at least my translation says, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Does everybody have the word deceiving? Does anybody have a different word? Good, because self-deception is powerful. And arrogance is powerful. To assume that you have no sin assumes that I have been cleansed. What then am I been cleansed from if I have no sin? If you acknowledge that you have sin, and we're going to get to this in verse 9, one of the most famous verses in this whole book of 1 John. If you confess your sin, God's faithful and just to forgive you. This is why Christians often say, if you even have conviction of your sin, so much so that you're willing to actually confess that to God, pretty sure that means you're more likely a Christian versus not. Because what is a non-Christian going to say? I have no sin. What are you talking about? Self-deception. In their fallenness and their arrogance, in which John 3 describes men loving the darkness rather than the light because the truth is not in them. Or maybe that's John 1, I can't remember. Either way, the darkness has such an ability to pull the wool over our eyes in our fallenness. That's, by the way, why it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the darkness, because all you would do is walk around, apart from Jesus, and say, I don't have sin. If you've witnessed to anybody for any length of time, you will run into somebody that will say that to you. I have never sinned. Or, I have no sin. No sin at all. And the condemning part is that we are self-deceiving. And he says the truth is not in us. Truth, by the way, this is where we get one of the other major themes. I didn't put it in my PowerPoint. Let me get through this. This is basically what I've said so far. We do not have the truth if we do not, if we believe. This aspect of truth, man, there's so much I want to break into, but I don't know if I want to do it yet. Next week, what I'm wanting to do before I get into chapter 2, at the end of each chapter, or at least each major section, I'm wanting to do what I call worldview formulation, where I'm going to take these very practical things, because right now this is practical. How do I know? Because this is self-reflecting. I'm examining myself. Hopefully you're examining yourself a little bit. Have I ever been in a place where I said, I have not sinned? In a Christian walk, we might even say that to ourselves. I didn't sin. And what does a brother and sister have to do, especially if they know that we have sinned? They got to pull it out of us. Right, Sammy? Sammy's had to pull it out of me a couple times.
Sure.
And I've had to pull it out of her, and vice versa, and whatever. It's just one of those things which sometimes it takes a brother and a sister shaking you by the shoulders and saying, brother, that is sin. Sister, that is sin. What you've done is wrong. And hopefully we have the wherewithal to go, oh, I think you're right. Right? So, the truth is not in us. If I say I have no sin, if I'm outright denying it, I don't have, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You ain't got Jesus, if that's the way you're going to describe yourself. But, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or righteous in the CSB, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, that confession of sin, no matter when it happens, sometimes we're stubborn. I don't know if you're like me. One of the things that I've tended to struggle with when it comes to confessing sin is it's such a lie from the devil. I get the feeling that I'm not good enough to approach God and ask Him for forgiveness. That's part of my experience. Not everybody has that experience. But sometimes I feel that way. Like, how can I approach the most holy one enthroned in glory and say, I messed up again when this morning I prayed to not mess up? And I did it anyway. Like, I feel shame to go before the throne, but yet, what does Hebrews 10 tell us? That we have confidence because Christ has gone before us. And I have assurance to go before the throne. And I can do it knowing that the Lord is good and He will hear and He will forgive. So when that confession of sin happens is not necessarily the issue here. It's that you do it. It's that you recognize sin and confess the sin. At some point, conviction, the Christian cannot outrun conviction. At some point, where you have sinned and you know it, it becomes hard to bear. It becomes hard to hold on to. It's like the pebble in the shoe. Man, it gets uncomfortable after a while. And I love, but you know what's so nice about this passage? By the way, Luke 18:13. When I read through this verse, it just made me think of this. Luke 18:13 is the picture of Jesus giving the two men that are praying in the temple, one who is likened to the Pharisees, and he goes and he prays, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like any of these terrible people." Or he looks to his side and he says, "Thank you that I'm not even like this tax collector," which tax collectors at the time were considered icky people, bad people. You don't want to be around them because they'll gyp you and take all your money.
Still are.
And they still are. And yet, Jesus, in telling this story, said, like, it's so novel of Christ. He says, but look at the way the tax collector prays. It says, he would not even lift his eyes towards heaven, and he beats his chest, saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That is a real convert crying out for forgiveness, confession of sin. And that's just what I thought of. Oh, I love it so much. But what's great here that we have to understand is just because you go and say, "Okay, Lord, I know I messed up. Please forgive me." That ain't going to omni-domni forgive you. Your words are not going to compel Christ. Do you know what compels Christ? His faithfulness and commitment to His covenant with you. Where do we see it? Look again at verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful. He is just or righteous to forgive us our sins and yet again cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is connected to 7b, by the way. This is fellowshipping with God. How is confessing sin fellowshipping with God? Because you are recognizing the darkness and you say, "No, I do have sin. I want to live in the light as God lives in the light." That is an aspect of fellowship. That is living in agreement with the very nature and character of God. And yielding to holiness and yielding to who He is, not to who you are. So I love that forgiveness is not bound to my words, because I know my heart. Sometimes I go, well, we have to be careful. Sometimes it's easy to just ask forgiveness and not mean it. We can do that with each other. That's tough, but we do. I'm sorry, Dylan. See, just like that. Right, Dylan?
Yeah.
Right, Dylan? That's right. It's just easy to say, "I'm sorry, just get it over with." You know, it's like when a child just says, "Say I'm sorry." And what do you have to say to them? Now you have to say it and mean it. I'm thankful that it's the faithfulness of God committed to His covenant with us. That He compels Himself because of His love and faithfulness to forgive. Not because I'm doing something to make Him do it. If I had that kind of sway on God, he wouldn't be God. Verse 10. Therefore, if we say we have sin, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice the progression of how strongly the negative implication has moved. We move from not practicing the truth not being in us, and the word not being in us. Not practicing the truth in a hypocritical sense, not having truth in the sense of pure denial of the fact that you say, I have no sin. But now we're approaching this person that has said, I have not sinned, and thus I'm making God a liar, and his word is not in us. Why is John choosing the word in this sense to not be supplanted in the person that says this? Well, let me ask the question. How are we making God a liar if we say we have not sinned?
Isn't he going to be telling the truth?
Because, say it, Vance?
He said we have.
He said we have? I'm making God a liar? By the way, this idea of when the Greek gets into this, the aspect of have not sinned, it's hamarte common is the way the word is used. Hamartia is the word used for sinned usually, and this is used what they call a perfect tense. Like, oh gosh, she's breaking this stuff out again. Yeah, just bear with me. This is Karen Jobes, this is the lady whose commentary I'm usually reading, and what I like about her commentary, the way it's set up, is it gives me all the Greek rendering, and then at different times she'll walk through important words, why they're spelled certain ways. And this word is spelled in a perfect tense. Now, the way that scholars have utilized this word basically means this. A perfect tense is as if there was something done with past action that is still true in the present. And the example that was used is this. It's almost as if I filled a glass with water, and the water is still filled in the glass. That's a perfect tense. We don't really have an idea of perfect tense in the English because our language doesn't really function that way. I have to say, I filled the glass, and it's still full. I have given to you a perfect idea, perfect completion. But there's another sense in which this is used to actually convey not merely past actions that are still true now, but stating a fact about a person's being and who they are and what they're saying. So, in other words, here's the translation difference. We could understand the person who says, I have not sinned, to be somebody who has, upon different temptations, has somehow survived sinning where we would normally fail. In other words, they didn't sin along all their ways of temptation. That's one sense. Past action, that's still occurring. Or it's this. This person, at all times in their life, is truly convinced that at no point in their life, regardless of whatever situation they may have been in, has never sinned once. That's quite a difference of a person. Someone who's holier than us because they've survived sin and never caved into it, or somebody who's just saying, this is more strong than somebody saying, I ain't got no sin. This is somebody saying, I have never done that. Ever, ever, never, ever. Which is what my note basically says. In plain English, that's what it means. But this perfect tense, most scholars tend to agree it's the second way that I'm describing. It's somebody that genuinely believes in their person, in their being, full of pride that says, I've never sinned once. There's no temptation to prove it. There's nothing that they've actually done to demonstrate it. They just believe. They have never sinned. And we make God a liar. More so do we make God a liar because there is this existence of a thing called darkness and sin. And how did John say it? I referenced it earlier, but men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. So we make God a liar. We make God a liar because I'm saying I have the authority to say whether I've sinned or not. God can't tell me whether that's true or not. Why is John walking through all of this? By the way, that's kind of what I've said, so on and so forth, blah, 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 blah. What? All the accusations from verse 6 through 10 now, or at least verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. Not practicing the truth. Truth is not in us. We make God a liar, and the word is not in us. Fellowshipping with God has to have one starting point. It's got to begin somewhere. And when we share the gospel, this is why when I've tended to share the gospel, I tend to share it in the with more so the bad news first. Then I've always referred to it as I share the gospel with negative connotations, not with positive connotations. What do I mean? I don't tend to share the gospel with somebody saying, hey, Jesus loves you and he died for you, like right off the bat. Like, you know, we all have sinned, but Jesus is great because he went and died. Like, those are true. But if I don't grasp the weight of darkness and corruption, what good is it for me to say, well, I believe Jesus forgave me of sin, cool. Chapter 1, verse 7 here, 1 John. If we walk in the light as he himself in the light, we have fellowship with God because the blood of Jesus, his son, has cleansed us from a little sin? No. From some sin? No. From all sin. That's why the act of a Christian is one who confesses that sin continually, because you're agreeing and living in God's reality. If God has forgiven me of all sin, I'm going to go to him because it's been forgiven. I'm not taking advantage of that. That's why Paul says, hey, that doesn't mean that you just go on sinning because grace is there. Because if you just go on sinning, you might be one who say, I fellowship with God, but I really walk in the darkness. Or, well, it wasn't really sin. I don't sin. Well, the truth is not in you. Well, I've never sinned. Well, his word is not in you then. It has to start somewhere. And we can't miss the aspect of sin. Of all the things John could have broke into and began to teach this congregation about, this is the first thing. You must come to grips with the reality of sin and its effect in your life and your need for the God who is pure light, who shines truth onto who you are in the darkness. But when he cleanses you, he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. We can't miss this part because this is the reality of what we are, apart from God the light. Darkness, 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 and sin. That's what I said to the students. It's only darkness and deadness and sin. And from that comes many ways in which we sin. Anger, frustration, coveting. Romans 1 has that beautiful list, and one of my favorites is what you know that Paul was just getting to. He just was really thinking about how the true nature of it. You know, he goes, disobedient to parents, they are faultless, they are God haters, they are ruthless. Apart from God, yeah. But ultimately, what's the big idea here? John is telling us about who God really is, and he's talking about God's moral and ethical purity. And therefore, if we claim to have fellowship with God, but we land in one of these areas, we don't actually have fellowship with God. If I can't get past the first hurdle, ain't no way I'm going to get to the end of the race. But by contrast, the one who does know God walks in the light. And he orders his life as God does, to the best of his ability. Why? Because the one who actually knows God and fellowships with God recognizes that he does sin. And he recognizes the sin so much that he confesses it. And he has confidence that the love of his Savior will forgive him Because God has, because all sin has been forgiven in Christ. So the question is really twofold. I mean, it really is. It gets this simple, dear friends. Are you one who walks in sin while saying you walk with God? Do you deny that you sin? Do you deny that you've ever sinned? I know all, at least all of you in this room enough to say you're not there. But that is what the apostle's concerned with. Or are you one that walks in the light as best you can? And along the way, you recognize your sin and you actively confess to a faithful and just Savior. If you don't have an active life of repentance and confession of sin, I would urge you to do that. It is sweet to have fellowship with God without something in the way. Just like it is sweet to have fellowship with your spouse when you've worked things out. You know, the I love you is different. Seeing them is different. Enjoying life with them is different. And same with God, if not more. That is the first set of truths that the Apostle John wants us to walk through. I can give you 5 minutes, maybe. We're at 9:58. What are your thoughts about what I've said?
I'm not sure how you said it, but you said something you wrote more on the negative side. I like that because we were raised, the gospel is good news, so you just give them the good news. But what's given them the good news so they understand the bad news of how lost they were, but you know, we didn't start out that way. It's just, here's the good news. It's only good if you know that you need it.
Right.
You know, so I like that.
Thank you.
It's exactly the same with grace. He's mentioned hell more than heaven.
Yes, perhaps next to Jonathan Edwards himself, Jesus preached about hell almost more than he ever preached about the glory of the pearly gates and the golden streets. Christ called out sin far more than we like to recognize. And yet, a lot of the time, because we don't want people to be offended, we don't immediately jump in with the fact that they're a sinner in need. And never will they grasp, and never will we grasp the appreciation of Jesus' atonement until we really understand sin and understand who is the God that we've truly offended. Man, I hate when I sin. And I hate that there are times where I just walk right into it. But I love that there's a Savior that loves me. So much so does He love me that He actually understands how tempting it is. He just never did it. Thank God that He didn't, because now I can go to Him, my great high priest in Hebrews. Any other thoughts?
I was thinking about, you know, the closer you get, the more surrendered you get to the Spirit and to the Lord. From the outside, watching that life, you may feel like, or people would say, oh, that guy's sinning less. But the closer you get to it, the more you realize you sin, like, and
so
then you
much.
Only know
yep.
about it.
Yeah,
I mean, you can do good things. Everybody else can say that's a good thing. You can do it for the wrong reason.
That's why Paul referred to himself as the chief sinner. We all would love to be the Apostle Paul. Like, man, to have that knowledge, to have experienced 3 years of literally being taught by Jesus. Like, how crazy is that? Face-to-face with the glorified Christ, and you learn from Him. And He says in Galatians, the gospel I give you, I didn't come from man, and it's not even coming from me. It came from Jesus Himself. How do I know this? He told me. You know, take it or leave it, but he had the wherewithal to look at himself and say, but I'm the chief sinner. I think it's because he knew exactly that same thing. You walk with God long enough, you walk in the light long enough, and you see just how deep and how staining it feels sin is. But the reality for the Christian is great, isn't it? Even though that sin is there, there is a faithful and just Lord that says, it's okay. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. Walk in the light. Fellowship with me. I want to connect this so badly because this, like what John writes to the churches in the book of Revelation, is basically this very thing in a lot of ways. But we don't have time for that. It's 10:01. Any final thoughts? Makes sense? Next week, what I want to do is now take the truths we have found in this chapter and begin to formulate them. What do I mean by formulate? I mean, I want to get into things like systematic theology. We're going to look at doctrines of God that come from this passage. We're going to look at the doctrine of man. Even to some degree, we're going to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That would happen in chapter 2. We'll look at the doctrine of Christ as well, because Jesus's Godship and manhood are both on display in these opening verses. Even though they're subtle, they're very much there. And so I want to take these precious truths, not just give them to you practically and call you practically to live a life of confession, but I also want to teach you, what does this mean for me as a Christian? Like, what's the reality of this? Like, who is God in light of these verses, and who am I, and things like that. And formulate our worldview a little bit. So that's what we'll do next week. Let me pray, and we'll be done. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning and for your grace, despite our proclivity to still sin at times. And I do pray that you would be gracious, that you'd be patient with us, Lord. And that you would forgive us, and that you would cleanse us continually with the blood of Jesus, so that we can experience true fellowship with you. And I pray that our fellowship would extend beyond you insofar as we are fellowshipping with one another in the glorious truths of who Jesus is, that we would go to our time of gathering where we sing songs and we pray and we hear the word preached, that we would be encouraged because we, who are all professing believers, can stand there because it is the blood of Jesus who has cleansed us from sin, and that we can now be pure because you have washed us clean, and you now stand as the great mediator, Lord Jesus. So help us to enjoy that truth. May we continue to worship you as we go and gather with the church. For it's this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.